Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we do come at this time, our time together before you, to have you speak to us. Really, a height of our worship is for you to come and have your place as the head of the church, as the all-sufficient Savior, the one who loves us and whom we in turn love. And I pray that you'll be with us, that you will empower me, that you will empower us to all hear. Lord, that you would speak to us and instruct us and encourage us and just shepherd your church, which you have promised to do. So we commit this to you, and we would ask for your blessing now, Lord, that we would find you to be the sole satisfaction of our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. I want to invite you initially to turn to John chapter 10. And it's a passage that I want to just start with that I know you're familiar with. And in John chapter 10, this is the section where Jesus is contrasting his good shepherding compared to the hirelings, the thieves, the robbers, the religious charlatans of his day that are not really shepherding, though they claim to be shepherding. And so, in that context, in chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus makes this statement. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. That's a glorious promise. And Jesus has not failed to fulfill that promise. He came that sinners who repent and come to him on his terms would have life, but also have it abundantly. In other words, a quality of life. And we need to assert that he did not fail in this mission because he has done everything that needed to be done for us, and he is yet at work in us. And we live in this old world that is getting worse and worse and worse. And in our struggles with our own sin, in the intensity of spiritual warfare, it's quite possible, and if you're like me, that sometimes this verse seems to lose its luster. Seems to, well, that's not exactly my experience. The glorious reality, though, is that we can have a relationship with Christ and experience exactly what he promised. And so, maybe a question to ask at the outset is, why do we not experience this abundant life? And maybe you're here this morning, you're like, I am, I'm experiencing it. And that's great. And I hopefully this morning will just be a further encouragement to you. I think there's a few reasons why. One is just we have a wrong definition of what abundant life is. Abundant life is robbed and misconstrued and lots of different definitions. But really, abundant life is just simply the fact that my sins are forgiven and that I'm going to heaven and that I know Christ and I don't need anything else. That's it. There is nothing else in this life. And so sometimes we just get askew because we got a wrong expectation, a wrong definition of what abundant life is. And other times, I think this the intensity of spiritual warfare. That's the context here. The context is Jesus contrasting himself again. And sometimes we get so focused on all the negativity, all the things that are going wrong, all the bad decisions of the court, all the bad governmental laws, all the bad sin, all the stuff that just gets pummeled at us with the media, and all this stuff that just parades sin and the darkness of it, that can be overwhelming. And our eyes are more focused on that instead of on who Christ is. And so, to be sure, there is a spiritual warfare that's waging. I'm not going to try to downplay that. But sometimes that can cause us to skew and maybe be robbed of this abundant life. I think another reason why is that some people don't experience abundant life and they profess to know Christ. And that is this. they don't really know Him. They think they know Him, but they don't really know Him. They don't know Him as the all-sufficient Savior, Lord, Master, King of the universe who they've given their life to. And for them, their attachment to Christ is more of a, I just want Jesus to come along with my way of life, as opposed to, I'm done living for myself and now I'm going to live for you. And it's all about you. And so there's a reason there that sometimes the issue is that there's not a real attachment to Christ. And that's why the abundant life is not experienced. And the fourth one, which is kind of what I'm going to address this morning and what I hope to look at, is I think there's oftentimes, though, just some ignorance and indifference to just the practical realities of, well, how, as a Christian, if I've given my life to Christ, how do I experience this on a daily basis? I mean, how do I practically engage in the kind of attachment to Christ and communion with Him that this, what He's promised to give, is actually what I experience on a daily basis? How do I actually get in on that? How does that actually work itself out in my life? And so that's what I want to try to look at this morning, is how do we practically experience the abundant life that He has given? And the answer, I believe, is really just as simple as this. There is a twofold process of the relationship between us and God, between us and Christ. And it's Him speaking to us through His Word, and it's us speaking to Him in prayer. Isn't it amazing that what you learn when you first get saved, or if you're not saved, but the first things you learn, the first Sunday school lessons, those don't change. And this itch, in our culture especially, this craving for something new, needs to be crucified. It needs to be put to death and be satisfied with just the simple things of our faith. Studying and knowing God's Word and communing with Him in prayer. Two very simple things. So what I want to do is this morning is focus on prayer in a very practical and essential basic to our ongoing walk with Christ. I don't know about you, but what I try to do, and this is a good thing I think to do, one of the first places that you want to do when you start to try to get the mind of God on a particular issue or a topic or something else, the first thing you want to do, I think, is you want to look to Christ Himself. Right? He's the one that said that I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Well, the key then is Him, right? It's how does He say? What does He prescribe? If He's promised to give this, then how is that promise experienced and fulfilled? And so we can look to Him as an example. We look to Him, to Christ Himself. He was the perfect man who lived in perfect communion with God, and therefore He serves as the perfect model for us in all things. Paul exhorts believers in Corinth to imitate Him, but note the qualifier, right? Imitate me as I imitate Christ. As if to say, everything is measured by the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other standard, if you will. There's no other one to whom we should ultimately look. Other examples are only as good to the degree that they point us to the Lord Jesus Himself. John said it this way in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. By this we may know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought to walk, what? In the same manner as He walked. So Jesus Himself said that if we ask for anything in His name, He hears us and we'll do it. What's the implication of that? The implication is we got to know what that is. What it is to ask in His name, to ask in the way that He would have asked, to ask the things that He would have asked, to come as He would have come, and how He did come. And then therefore we have a confidence that we're experiencing this and that we will be heard. So from my perspective, when we take up a subject as foundational as prayer in our life as a Christian and our life as a congregation, with an expectation and the desire that Christ would do amazing things in us and through us to the reaching of this world and our community, then we want to pray consistently with who Christ is and the glorious spread of His name, what He was all about. We set ourselves on the surest footings by coming to Christ and asking Him, Lord, teach us to pray. And that's what I hope to do this morning. I want to, this morning, take a little bit of a more topical approach. Usually when I'm here with you, I'll take a passage and we'll expose it and go through it. I'm going to take a little more topical approach today. And what I want to do is we're going to just look at the Lord Jesus' example. Okay, we're going to look at his example, his own prayer habits is what we're going to try to survey. In other words, what was Jesus' pattern of prayer? And in the case of, this is the case with most of our Lord's discipleship methods, more was learned by observing how he lived than actually his instruction itself in this subject particularly. To be sure, he taught a lot on prayer, but his own practices really was what drove the lessons home more deeply in the lives of the disciples in particular. He stated this, and he said it simply, said the disciple is fully trained when he mirrors his teacher. Okay? So we can learn, maybe the question is this, if you were following around the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh for the 2.5 to 3 years of his public ministry, what would you learn about prayer? And that's what I'm going to try to accomplish this morning. Okay? If there's one thing that we should want in this life, it should be this. I want to be like my Savior. I want to be like him. And that's why I've entitled our message, Learning from Christ in the School of Prayer. When we observe Christ's life in the Gospels, there's two lessons that stand out. Two. And they're very simple, but they're easily overlooked. And I want to look at both of them this morning. Well, verse 1 is going to be so simple, you're going to feel like I'm just back in kindergarten in the school of prayer. And the second lesson, though, it unfolds in a number of kind of, like if you were had an orchestra with different musical notes, that when you put them together, then you've got the full sound, the full beautiful display putting those notes together. So here are the two lessons. Number one is this. From Jesus' life, what I want to show you is this. Jesus, number one, depended on God through prayer in the daily routines of life. Okay? In the daily routines of life. He depended on God through prayer in the daily routines of life. And the second lesson is this. Jesus depended on God through prayer in the various pressure points of life. He depended on God through prayer in the various pressure points of life. So we're going to look at these two lessons. So the first thing we're going to do is then, number one, is note that if you're following around Christ and you want to experience abundant life and you're having a prayer life that's then modeled after, following after Christ's own prayer life, you're going to depend on God through prayer in those daily routines of life. This is the non-exciting stuff. This is just the daily routine of how we live. This is what you do day in and day out. I want to survey a few passages, so we're going to thumb through a few of these really quickly. So look at Mark chapter 1. We're going to look at two passages in Mark, and then we'll spend the rest of our time in Luke. But I want you just to observe this. I don't want you to take my word for it. If you're going to experience what Christ has promised, if you're not a Christian, you need to come to Christ on his terms. That's his call for you. You're never going to experience abundant life apart from Christ. You can chase everything you want to chase. It's not going to satisfy. It's going to end up empty. There's only one way to experience life and experience abundantly, and that's by coming to Christ on his terms. And if you're not there, that's where you need to start. That's where you need to come to him, bow the knee to him, turn from sin and self, and embrace him as your Lord and your Master and your Savior. That's the only way to experience what he's promised. If you've already had that, where you've committed your life to him, then now we come to this and we say, okay, this is now how I'm going to experience it. This is how I'm going to enter into this on a daily basis. And I want you to look at God's word with me. I don't want you to build your conviction based on what the preacher says. I want you to see it from the passage itself. This is God's word. So we're going to survey it real quickly. Mark chapter 1, verse 35, we read this. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. So he got up early in the morning, went to a secluded place where it would be quiet and undistracted, and he prayed. Look at Mark chapter 6, verse 46, and then we'll turn to Luke's gospel for several passages in Luke. Mark 6, verse 46 says, after bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain. He bid the disciples farewell. He left for the mountain, to pray. He went up on the mountain to pray. Okay? Now look over at Luke. Luke's gospel, starting at Luke chapter 3, verse 21. This is at Jesus' baptism. So we've seen a couple of instances in Mark's gospel. Now let's look at what Luke has to say. Luke, probably more so than any other gospel writers, does pick up on this topic of Jesus' pattern of prayer. Luke chapter 3, verse 21, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And kind of when we think about Jesus' baptism, we don't think about this, but notice what it says. And while he was what? Praying, heaven was open. So you see Jesus praying at his own baptism. Okay, just mark that and note that. Look at Luke 4, verse 16. And you'll see a statement that Luke makes about Jesus' own pattern of life. He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was what? His custom. Speaks of a normal type of pattern of life. He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and he set up to read. You say, well, Kevin, that doesn't say anything about prayer. Well, yeah, what you've got to understand is why was he going to the synagogue on that particular time? Because it was the appointed time of corporate prayer. Okay? It was the appointed time of prayer. It was his custom to go to the place of corporate prayer at the appointed times of prayer. And that idea of custom, it speaks of a regular habit. In Mark chapter 10, verse 1, that same word was used to describe that it was Jesus' custom to enter the synagogues and teach. Well, how often did he do that? All the time. All the time. So that's the point. Look at Luke chapter 5, verse 16. But Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and what? And pray. He would often slip away and pray. Luke chapter 6, verse 12 says, it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. This is prior to the selection of the disciples. He spends the whole night praying. Luke chapter 9, verse 18, we find Jesus again communing with God. And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him and questioned them. And he questioned them, saying, who do people say that I am? So again, there he is praying. Luke chapter 9, verse 28 to 29. This is on the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you see a variety of events here? A variety of daily routines, but yet a pattern in Jesus' life is what should be unfolding to you. Some 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different and his clothing became white and gleaming. Luke chapter 11, verse 1. Jesus' regular pattern and habit is beginning to prompt certain things out of the disciples. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, what happens? One of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. His very example prompted and compelled them to ask the question. They observed this in his life. Clearly. In other words, he could say it this way. If it wasn't a regular pattern in his life, they certainly wouldn't have asked that question. Right? Stating it negatively. Luke chapter 18, verse 1. We think about Christ and his integrity and how he was the perfect God-man who lived everything perfectly, fulfilled all the law and all righteousness, and how he taught. Look at Luke 18. This is a section of Luke's gospel where there's several parables and Jesus' teaching on prayer. And he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. And notice that couplet there, right? The key to not losing heart. Are we tempted to lose heart in our day? We are. The key is what? To pray. They ought to pray and not lose heart. And I would say it this way. He taught them to pray without ceasing, which would be very hypocritical if he didn't model it himself. He modeled it himself. And that's why he can teach with that, with credibility and integrity and power, because he exemplified what he taught. He modeled persistent daily habit of prayer. Luke 21, verse 34 to 38 will be the last passage that we'll survey here. Luke 21, 34 to 38. Again, I know I'm marching you through, but I want you to have this so cemented in your conscience that your conscience will ping you if you don't subscribe to this same habit. That's what the Lord and His church is trying to accomplish. He wants His people gripped with the same truth that He was gripped by. That's why He teaches what He teaches and shows us this. In Luke 21, 34 to 38, be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. And that day will come on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. What's the antidote to being on, what's the prescription to being on guard to keep yourself from being weighed down from the worries of life and all these other things? What's the prescription for being alert that you're not taken by surprise on this day that's coming upon all? But keep alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. It almost would be to say this, stating it negatively again, the failure to pray means that you do not, will not have the strength to escape those things. Right? That's Jesus' prescription. If you want to stay alert and you want to have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man, the antidote to that, the prescription that I'm giving you is this daily routine and habit of prayer. That's what I have been doing, is what Jesus is saying here. He modeled it amidst busy ministry demands, endless needs, and great opportunities to teach the crowds. So, verse 37 and 38, you see that now the day when he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. Well, we've already seen a number of times that's one of the places that he went to pray. It was the Mount of Olivet. That's where he would go. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. See, even that kind of a demanding schedule didn't disrupt his daily routine. That's what I want you to see in this. And I believe the lesson, when you put it all together, it's just simple and straightforward, isn't it? Jesus' conviction and regular habit of life consisted of daily prayer, daily time praying. And the cumulative effects of these passages is that Jesus was not a stranger to prayer, right? You've heard the story of the two guys that were caught in the field by the charging bull that they were surprised by, and they're running, and the one guy says to the other guy, he says, "Don't you go to church? Pray something." And the guy says, "Lord, thank you for that which we are about to receive." You know? But strangers to prayer. That's not what you want to pray, right? In that particular situation. See, Jesus' conviction was very different. It was to commune with his Father. Repeatedly, John records Jesus' own words that he only did that which he saw the Father doing, and he only spoke that which the Father told him to speak. In fact, he did nothing on his own initiative, the Scripture says, but only what the Father wanted to do. So yes, Jesus was God, but as a man, how did he continuously know the mind of God and the ability to please God? And what's the answer? The answer is this: he communed with God in prayer as a normal pattern of life. It was his normal daily pattern. Prayer did not get squeezed out by a crisis when it was therefore making it a matter of convenience. It was his conviction. He planned for it. He stuck to it. And here's what's really remarkable when we meditate on the simple lesson. Jesus was God in the flesh. Okay, mark that. He's God in the flesh. And isn't it amazing that Jesus, though he is God in the flesh, felt his dependence on the Father so acutely and so deeply that it compelled him to regular time of communing with him? I like what one man has said, and I think I have this on the PowerPoint. He said this guy, Daniel Henderson, said this: Jesus was the only one who walked this earth who didn't have to pray, but did, in order to radically affect the lives of those who do need to pray and don't. That's spot on. The fact that He rules the universe and is sovereign over all and the head of the church and has the omnipotent power to build the church and fulfill His promise didn't keep Him from praying. In other words, Christ Himself is the one that has ordained what's going to happen. He's got it all figured out. He's got it determined. And all of those plans, He's going to carry them out. That sovereignty of Christ even and His lordship of the universe doesn't negate prayer. It establishes prayer as a sane exercise. Do you realize that? That because God is in control and He is sovereign over all, that establishes the fact that prayer is a sane exercise. We're not insane people. If you don't believe that that's who God is, then prayer is just nothing more than wishful thinking. That's all it is. But no, because He is who He is, prayer is established. And that's really the point for us, isn't it? We're going to do what we love. And that's what it comes down to. We're going to make choices consistent with what we enjoy. If you enjoy video games, you're going to play video games. If you love to fish, you're going to fish. We do what we love and what we enjoy. And what I'm appealing to is this morning is that we would so love and enjoy God that prayer for us is just what we enter into because we love and enjoy Him. Because we love and enjoy Christ. And we want to spend time with Him. Often our prayerlessness is attributed to the fact that we don't really know the depth of our need. Jesus didn't have a need, and He communed perfectly with the Father. So if Christ prayed as often as much as He did, and we're not above our teacher, then how much more ought we to be depending on God through prayer in these daily routines of life? And that's just where we live, isn't it? Most of life is rather mundane, repeated. You have your schedule, your work, you have these things. They're unspectacular. It's not a lot of thrills and excitement. And that's not giving in to a meaningless not life. That's just saying that that's just typically where we live. We live, we move, we have our being. We exist. God's given us breath. But what joy and privilege we have to enter into deep communion with our Savior, to be amazed by His beauty, empowered by His presence, and reflect its glory. And when you think of prayer in that terms, then it's not hard for us to regularly engage in something when we enjoy and love the person to whom we're communing. Prayer then becomes that type of experience for us when we focus on Christ. Not so much our needs or our requests, but on just being with Him and following His example. I mean, I don't have a hard time loving cookies. I've never met a cookie I didn't like. You know, I enjoy it. So you know, I'm just thinking, you know, if I can get, you know, if I can have that, that's not an issue for me. What about my prayer habits? What about my prayer habits? Well, first lesson, when you look at Jesus' life, if you were traveling around with Him, if you were just surveying the Gospels, if you were around those two and a half to 3 years of His public ministry, you would conclude that He depended on God through prayer in the daily routines of life. And therefore, so should we. Therefore, so should we. What's the second lesson? The second lesson is this. Jesus depended on God through prayer in the various pressure points of life. Life doesn't always just continue as is, right? We have trials. We have difficulties. We go to the doctor for a normal checkup, and there's something here that needs a little more investigation. And then through a process, we find out, well, we got cancer. And there's stuff that happens in life. There's things that occur that are not just part of the repeated daily routine. Our schedules get interrupted, and sometimes with violent intensity. We have special times of need, great need. And there are a variety of pressure points, no doubt, that you're going to face the balance of this year, and who knows what else is around the corner. God does. But there are 6 pressure points that I think we can observe from Christ's life that will give us some consolation, some comfort, help, and direction relative to praying in these various pressure points of life that we're going to face. Jesus models dependence on God through prayer as His own source of strength, even as the God-man, His own source of strength in the midst of those pressure points. So turning to God in prayer is how we see Him living His life day in and day out, but we also see and we want to follow His example by turning to the Lord when we face these similar pressure points. So let me give them. I've got six of them. I want to walk through them with you in the moments we have left. Number one is this. Jesus depended on God through prayer when facing expectations beyond human ability. When facing expectations beyond human ability. Now again, we're in Luke's gospel. In Luke chapter 5, verse 15 and 16, we see Jesus very popular at this point, and the crowds wanting an awful lot from Him. And in Luke chapter 5, verse 15 and 16, we see what He does. Okay, now we read it earlier, and so I'm going to kind of hone in on some of these a little bit more specifically. The news about Him was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear Him and to be healed of their sicknesses. This is an amazing public, famous kind of thing going on here in terms of what's happening to Christ and the amount of popularity and the amount of the crowds. And in the midst of this, and this kind of if you will, He's hit the top of the charts. Okay, there's crowds flocking. What does Jesus do? He would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. Widespread influence, huge effectiveness for ministry, super busy with His schedule at this point. Really, you could say it this way. He has unhindered opportunity in terms of ministry at this point for what God has called Him and revealing Himself. Now, I would ask you this. Just take verse 15. What would we normally do in a situation like this in our culture? I can tell you what it would be. Hire the press secretary, get the cameras rolling, pull out all the stops, fan the publicity promotions, get the word out in every social media outlet possible, build an organization, and let's continue to ramp up and take this thing to the next level and keep pushing. And we want to get this word out, and we would build an organization that would just try to blow the socks off this. And if we're not careful, what would happen, even in ministry, we can turn a mission and a Christ-exalting ministry even into a machine that one day becomes a monument. And you track the history of certain institutions in this country, and that's exactly the track record. A mission and a man that gets it started oftentimes, and it grows into a ministry, then it loses some of its heart and soul, becomes a machine, and eventually becomes a monument. You can track that with almost every single Ivy League school. You can trace that out historically. But the point is this. Jesus wasn't too busy to pray. He stopped and prayed. And in fact, so much is happening. When life gets even busier, all the more reason for you to do what? Stop and pray. And keep your heart close to the Lord, because it can go away like that. And then what are you left with? What's the true satisfaction? What's the true joy? It's Christ Himself. In fact, that's what we need to do when we're so busy, when things are going on and there's expectations beyond our human ability to fulfill all the needs that we see around us. What do? We need to have special times of prayer to give Christ the glory for the influence that He's granted us, whatever that may be, and to pray that He will keep using us in whatever way He sees fit, and that we'll experiencing the joy of Him more than the ministry He's given us. We get to participate in His glorious cause is the thing. We cannot meet the spiritual needs of others unless we've personally been strengthened in our own inner man. Otherwise, eventually, the power will go away and there will be great drifting. We can have the experience of joy, of fruitfulness for Christ. Listen, but that doesn't replace the joy of Christ Himself. It doesn't replace the joy of Christ himself. So he depended on God through prayer when facing expectations beyond human ability. Second, Jesus depended on God through prayer when facing decisions beyond human wisdom. You know, some of you might be facing decisions right now. What am I going to do with my life? What's the next step? What's my career choice? Do I make this move? Where do I retire? How do I make my retirement years last the way they should be? There's all kinds of decisions that we face, and we hit these pressure points. There are decisions oftentimes that we make that in turn around and make us. Could be the selection of a spouse, choice of a major, location, those kinds of things. We face major decisions where we need to know the mind of the Lord and discern His revealed will in Scripture and set out our own gifts and desires to sort those things out. In short, those are the types of decisions that are way beyond trying to figure out if I'm going to have regular fries or curly fries. Okay? We're talking about other kinds of decisions here. Now, I don't know if you've given it much thought, but even if you've considered this, because the context that I want us to look at here in Luke chapter 6, look at Luke 6, 12 and 13. Even though Jesus was going to accomplish redemption and build his church, that did not negate the reality that he only had one plan to do it. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. What's the one plan? I'm going to select 12 ordinary guys who will be with me and duplicate my ministry down through history. And there was no plan B. Pretty important decision. When you know what you're going to do in terms of build the church, accomplish redemption, and everything that God has determined and carrying out against, there's no plan B. There's no plan B. He was going to select 12 men, and everything, humanly speaking, was at risk on that decision. What did he do before that decision? Well, you know, we've already read it. In Luke 6, 12 to 13, he goes up on the mountain, and what does he do? He spends the whole night praying, and when he had came down, he called the disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, and he also named them as apostles. The God-man stayed up all night in prayer prior to making this decision. How many decisions do we make every day, things that we consider in our lives, and we don't really even pray about it? We really pray this, Lord, bless this decision that I've already made. Right? Instead of first coming to him, asking him for the wisdom and counsel for the decision that needs to be made. See, this was a decision that required wisdom far beyond human perception and human reasoning. When we ask for wisdom, God's supply is abundant, according to James 1, verses 5 through 8. We ask in faith with a desire to exalt Christ to the maximum, then we're going to get direction. Every decision we make to some degree is really a big decision, because every decision you make forms like a rut. And it can be a good rut and a good habit that sticks you going the right direction, or it can be cultivating turning to the left or to the right, which Scripture warns about over and over. But I want to say it this way. There is a part of our faith where in prayer, as we commune with the Lord, there's a subjective component of drawing near to God through Christ, where the Spirit of God burdens our hearts with the glory of Christ. And albeit somewhat difficult to explain, it's nonetheless the reality of a walk of faith. And we only get there as we commune in prayer. And as a church, you're going to face decisions where we express our dependence on God for wisdom, and that wisdom exceeds human natural ability. And we need the Lord to direct us. Third pressure point that I want to point out is this. Jesus depended on God through prayer when facing demands beyond human strength. Demands beyond human strength. Turn to Matthew chapter 14. In Matthew chapter 14, the context here is that Jesus has just learned of John the Baptist's beheading. John the Baptist has been martyred. He has been killed. And in Matthew 14, verses 3 through 12, he learns of this. Okay? And according to verse 13, Jesus' first inclination upon receiving this news was to attempt to get away, presumably to pray. Now, when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And what do we know that he often does in this secluded place by himself? We've already seen that, right? He's going to go pray. But instead, what happens is there's a different ordering in his life, even as God would sovereignly determine the day and everything that was going to happen in it. He wants to pray, perhaps more and for sure draw near, yet the crowds assemble and another emotion grips him. It's the emotion of compassion. The people heard of this. They followed him on foot from the cities. And when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. So he's had so far a feeling of remorse and mourning over John's death and the news of John the Baptist. Now he has this feeling of compassion over these large crowds who... So he then takes action to heal their sick, and apparently this lasts all day. But you look at verse 15, it says that when it was evening, this is how long this has gone. And the disciples, they want to send the crowds away, but Jesus has had, at this point, quite an exhausting day. Yet he doesn't take the disciples' advice to send the people away. What does he do? He feeds the 5,000. And what I want you to see is a day in the life of Christ, okay? A day in the life. You see him, he gets news of John the Baptist, large crowds, he feeds 5,000. And then after this amazing display of miraculous power, he sends the disciples away in a boat ahead of him as he then stays behind alone to dismiss the crowds. Verse 22, immediately he made the disciples go into the boat and go ahead of them to the other side while he sent the crowds away. He's got to be at this point utterly spent with everything that's happened in his life on this day. Emotionally, physically, mentally, from teaching, from healing, and everything. What does he do? Does he go to bed? No. Verse 23, it says that after he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. So he goes and he communes with God. He's alone. The disciples are already way out on the water. Then after he prays, he walks on the water. The disciples are afraid. Peter asks if he can come out. He calls him. Peter walks on the water. He is developing his disciples' faith. His day's not done yet. And they learned something, didn't they, about who this man is? Because then they worshiped him in verse 33. The disciples did. They worshiped him as truly you are the Son of God. And they arrive at the other side, and there's another large crowd with another healing ministry. Do you get the picture of what this day was like in our Lord's life? It was an exhausting day of ministry completely on other people. And he was spent. He worked super hard all day long with demands upon him that nobody else could handle. He couldn't delegate it. Yet right in the middle, we see that his method for obtaining the spiritual strength that he needed, the supernatural strength of facing those demands that were beyond human capability, the key for him was he drew near to the Lord and prayed. He prayed right in the middle of it. I love the promise of Isaiah 41:10, right? Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, surely. I will help you, surely. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Christ might have prayed those exact words in the midst of that busy day. He is seated right now at the right hand of God, and sometime this year or through the next few months, whatever, you may also face demands beyond human strength and feel like giving up and that you deserve a break and that you got to cut out or something else. And during those times, my encouragement to you is see the Lord's model and flee to Him in dependent prayer in the midst of whatever demands you feel are beyond human ability. And pray. Stand ready. As you do that, the Lord will make you stand and strengthen you to help you do beyond what you think you are able to do. Right? Ephesians 3, He is able to do exceedingly beyond all that we can ask or think. Well, there's the practical application of that when you're facing demands beyond human ability. Now, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 22, and I'm going to hit these last three for you. These last three come from our Lord's kind of towards the end of his ministry. These last three pressure points of him depending on God in Luke 22 and verse 23. Numbers 4 through 6, I'll just give these to you. Number 4 is this. The fourth pressure point is Jesus depended on God through prayer when facing spiritual attack beyond human protection. Spiritual attack beyond human protection. Luke 22, verse 31 to 32. Jesus' response to a satanic attack on one of his inner circle of three disciples, namely Peter, was to pray for him. To pray for him. Luke 22, 31 to 33. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but what? I have commanded Satan to not touch you. Doesn't say that. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So here is Jesus as the God-man seeing there's a spiritual attack beyond human protection, and his antidote to Peter's protection is to pray for him, is to intercede for him, specifically that his faith may not fail. It's going to be tested. It's going to have to be much more than a human decision, and the attack is going to be spiritual. It's beyond human persecution and affliction. Jesus is confirming to Peter that he's going to survive. That's very encouraging, isn't it? He's going to survive the spiritual attack. He'll maybe still fail. He's going to deny the Lord, but he's going to be restored. And he's going to come out on the other side with an ability to be used by Christ to strengthen his brethren and feed the sheep. But Jesus, nonetheless, in the midst of that spiritual attack, is depending on God through prayer to fight a spiritual battle that's beyond human protection. Folks, we have battles that are beyond human protection. We need to pray because only God can do something about it. And that's the pressure point. There are some battles where we just take our stand with Christ. We depend on God in prayer and we trust God, vindicate us in your way and somehow in your time. Empower us, sustain us, and then even use us to be a source of strength to others. And like our master, we are in a spiritual war with a real enemy. His ultimate defeat is accomplished in the end, but that doesn't mean that we don't feel the intensity of spiritual battles that are beyond human protection. 1 Peter 5:8, the devil is like a roaring lion seeking to lick up the milk. No, seeking to devour, to gulp us down. This is no child's play. Ephesians 6, verse, the passage there about the armor of God. And the key to that armor is in prayer. We pray because our battle is not against flesh and blood. Our battle is ultimately not against unrighteous judges that can't sort out morality. Or whatever else the issues might be in our day. That's not our ultimate battle. There's something much bigger and grandiose beyond that, and our only way to fight that battle is depend on God through prayer, because He alone can do something about it and equip us and strengthen us to take our stand in His truth. Some of us are going to face spiritual attack. You potentially could face it as a church. I don't know. What's the solution? The solution is this. We entrust our souls to Christ, the great shepherd and guardian of our souls. We pray and we watch God exalt His Son through us. Does not God want to exalt Christ? Absolutely. We pray accordingly. And He accomplishes victory in us and through us and the spread of His glory. There is no man that can thwart that plan. When we face it joyfully and resolutely, spiritual attack beyond human protection, because God is our protector. The fifth pressure point is Jesus dependent on God through prayer when facing pressure beyond human endurance. In Luke 22, verse 39 to 46, here we see our Lord's custom again as He faced the most intense pressure of His life, His crucifixion. Look at Luke 22, 39 to 46. Here we see it. He came and out and proceeded as was His custom to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed Him. When He arrived at the place, He said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." This is the antidote when you're facing pressure beyond human endurance. And He withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and He knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, yours be done."
Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow and said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." You go through this passage. He had his place. It's helpful to have a place, I believe, a regular spot that's conducive to getting alone and seeking the Lord. He prayed. We see him pleading with the Father to endure this extreme pleasure. The Father answers not by removing the cup, but by providing the strength to face what was beyond human endurance. He was in agony, and the response to his own agony was not to feel sorry for himself in the agony, but it was to turn to God in prayer. He didn't give up. He didn't turn to other sources. In verse 45, it says that he rose from prayer and then instructed the disciples how to face the exact same type of pressure that's beyond human endurance. Pray, specifically pray that you'll not give in to the temptation. The assumption here is that the failure to pray and to receive the strengthening grace that God grants through prayer is going to leave you vulnerable and then therefore not be able to endure the pressure that you're going to face. And that's true of us as well. Some of us are going to face agonizing, difficult circumstances that push us to our ability to see, do you still love the Lord? Are you still going to endure? And during those types of pressure points, we do well to follow our Lord's example by depending in prayer as the one resource fully capable of sustaining us. Jesus kept clinging to God even in the most intense and traumatic experience of his life, an unjust murder. And the sixth one is this, sixth pressure point is this. Jesus depended on God through prayer when facing pain beyond human tolerance. What happened to Christ on the cross? Pain beyond human tolerance. Our final pressure point in our Lord's life was the crucifixion itself. So just look over at Luke 23, 33 and 34. We see an amazing example of Christ praying when facing the most painful death humanly possible. And that prayer is a request for others, not himself. Even so, he's praying. His first inclination is to what? Turn to God. To turn to the Father. And have an element of communion with the Father in making his request known and praying. He's drawing near to God. And in verse 46, he cries out in prayer in the midst of his final breath in the excruciating pain of his death. In fact, author of Hebrews, I'm going to just skip the passage there in Luke. The author of Hebrews, looking back on it, this is what author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 5, 7 through 10. Looking back on Christ's life, mind you, listen to this. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. That's an amazing commentary on this scene in Luke. And although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. That's an amazing commentary looking on the cross and Jesus' method there. His prayers were heard. His prayers were heard. And it enabled him to face that pain which was beyond human tolerance. He faced social and emotional pain of complete rejection by his own people, the pain of betrayal by his closest friends, and the physical pain and the type of death that he died. You may face something similar. Through it all, he went to his Father in dependent prayer. So my dear people is this. The question is this. It's not, do you know all the Greek words of prayer? It's not, do you know everything the Bible has to say to prayer? Have you looked at all of Paul's prayers? Do you know everything? The question is really just simple as this. Will you pray? Will you pray? And the answer is either, yes, I will, or no, I won't. It's that black and white. Jesus taught us how to pray. He prayed for us. He's modeled for us humble dependence upon God in prayer in the daily routines of life and the various pressure points of life. So now the choice is ours. Will we pray and thus enter into the abundant life and communion with our Savior? And I'll say it this way. If your conscience isn't persuaded if you're not persuaded to be a Christian or as a Christian to pray, then I'll say this lovingly, but also with a heartfelt plea, that then therefore you're insisting to be stubborn and you will not be persuaded. You've already resolved that you just will not be persuaded. If you won't be persuaded by this, then nothing else is going to persuade you. And you're intentionally rejecting what the Lord has said. If we want to be like Christ, we're going to discipline ourselves to pray and enjoy the great pleasure of meeting with God. And prayerlessness is nothing other than our declaration that we really don't need Christ or value His model. I pray that the Lord will grant us great joy and then delight in drawing near to Him. He's worthy of being sought and delights to make Himself known to us. He can do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Don't miss out on that blessing. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for our time today. Thank You for Your great patience with us in instructing us and calling us to Yourself. Lord, we would ask Your forgiveness for our prayerlessness. Indeed, we greatly underestimate our needs, and we greatly underestimate Your worth, Your beauty, Your value. Lord, forgive us for hearts that are easily prone to stray in affection for so many other things, so many other relationships. Help us to set our heart on You and the things above, to pray as a daily routine, and to pray in the various pressure points that You bring into our life. Indeed, You're at work. There's no accident even for a day like today where we could look at this and have our lives changed by You becoming our first love, remaining our first love, and just enjoying Your presence. Lord, thank You for loving us, for caring for us, for dying on the cross for us, for modeling for us how to live abundant life in You. May our attachment to You become sweeter and closer in the days ahead. We look forward to Your return, and until You do come for Your bride, for Your church, may we as Your people be found in joyful communion with You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.